That's only the first part. If my hair stands on end, I've short-circuited something. It's just as well it's not at night, because I probably would light up. Right. When Steve asked if I would take the subject of knowing the real God, I thought, oh great, this is a terrific subject. But all sorts of questions sort of stem on from that, doesn't it? It's sort of the question which people often inquire, well, does God really exist? How can I really know God? How do I know that the one I think is God is real, or is it part of my imagination? So one of these questions, how can I know the real God, is something which is there right from the beginning of the Bible. But if you go back into the Bible, you'll find people like Moses. He had a real yearning to try to find out more about God. I want to know more about you. And he'd had quite an interesting history up until this time. And then we find there in Exodus 33, just a few verses there, where he's having this chat to God. He had a few chats to God. And he was saying, well, it's all very well you asking me to lead these people, but I want to know you. You're not going to go with me. He says, I know you by name. You've said to me, you know me by name, but I want to know you as well. I want to know, and I want to continue to know that favor. And he said, well, Lord, please, God, can I please see your glory? Can I see the evidence of your presence with me? It's all very well you promising something, but I want to know a bit more. I want to know and see you. And God said to him, well, I will show you the evidence that I'm here. I will show you my glory. You will see something very few people ever see, but my face you can't see. And another person in the Bible was Job. Now, the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. So it's a very old account of a person and his struggle to understand God and his purposes in his life when so much went wrong. All the things he had going nice and smooth, and all of a sudden, it went sort of turned turtle on itself. And so he said these amazing words. He said, look, if only I knew where I could find him, if only I could find God, then I would argue my case. Well, if you read the book of Job, you find he did a pretty good job anyway of arguing his case. But it was a struggle of a person who wanted to know God and wanted to be able to talk to him, because he sensed that the God who was there actually wanted him to know him better. But he said, I can't find you. And I think Paul perhaps put his finger on the problem when he said, and this wonderful paean of praise which comes in the middle of his letter when he was writing the first book to Timothy, to the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And he says, invisible. We can't see God. Now this makes a relationship seemingly more difficult because we can't see him. Let's start with something a bit easier. And how well do you know me? Now, I'm not fishing for compliments here, but it might serve as an illustration. I've been in the church, or in King's Church before Brookside came down here, I've been in the church for over 30 years. So some people, like Stephen and Nita, would have known me for quite a long time, and some people perhaps not so long. But what do you know about me?
I like steam engines.
And I'm married to Di.
Attention to detail.
So this is getting more attention to detail. Now that's perhaps not everybody sees that, yeah?
Do you like Di's marmalade?
Di's marmalade? I do like marmalade. You see, that's touching on the food bit.
Your pasta needs to be perfectly al dente.
Yeah. Oh, we're moving up a notch. But do you see that for some of you, you've got a more detailed knowledge about me than perhaps other people? And one of the interesting things too, I think, is that as we think about people we know, and it comes out in that, particularly in the Old Testament, we can know somebody or we can know about what they do. And this comes in the Bible. God so often says, look, Israel knows my ways. Or more often than not in the prophets, they don't even know my ways anymore. They don't even know what I do. But his desire was that Israel would know him. And this is what comes in the New Testament, that we would know God. So partly, how much you know me will depend on a number of factors. It will depend on how much time we've spent together. The more time we've spent together, especially if it's doing things like I'm doing, I'm not suggesting you all come to Didcot, but it's probably a lot better than going to football. Depends who you're watching, all right.
Hopefully, yes.
But it also will depend a little bit, is when we are together, is how much am I prepared to disclose to you about myself? And you think about the friends and the people you know, how well you know them will depend partly on how much time you're able to spend. I mean, maybe you've known them for years. But there are some people that we've encountered for years, but perhaps we don't know them. Still, we don't know. Why? Because they're actually very secretive, very private. They haven't disclosed very much about themselves. So how much we know someone will depend on a number of different things. What is true is, and it's right from in the Bible, that God wants us to know him, and he wants us to know him intimately. Now, if you think way back at the beginning of Scripture, and when in Genesis, Adam and Eve had this wonderful fellowship, how do you describe it? Friendship with God, and they would walk, God would walk with them at the end, cool of the day, it says. And they had an amazing relationship. And if you look at the end of the Scriptures in Revelation, you'll see there's coming a time when again we will be in the presence of God enjoying a wonderful relationship. But the bit between the back cover and the front cover is God's story of how he's trying to restore us to what he wants for us. It's that lovely relationship with him so that we know him and we know him intimately. Now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, a number of words are used, and we don't have to understand all the Hebrew for this, but a number of words are used which translates as intimate, close. And one of the words is the word here, which is to know deeply. To know deeply. So it's not just we know somebody. There are people that I know of. There are people that I have met. Like my old vice chancellor. I knew him. I'd recognized him in the street. He might even remember who I was. But I don't know him. But so the English fails us because English is such a limited language in a sense. The word know has such a vast meaning. But we're trying to think here about knowing God intimately, and here it's to know deeply. And the word comes out again in Job. It's interesting, this verse, because in Job, it talks about all his intimate friends. If you've got the NIV like I have, it's not very good. It doesn't even translate this word intimate, but it's there. It just ignores it. It just talks about all his friends. But in this verse, and these three people were his intimate friends, the ones who was very close to him. And of all the people, they were the people who were best positioned to help him feel less alone. But actually, they just contributed to his sense of isolation. So here he was going through all this terrible tragedy and trauma in his life, and all they could do was to give him advice. But they were his intimate friends. They were the friends who were closest to him. The Bible tells us there, a few verses there, that God says, look, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And again, a different translation, the American version is perhaps clearer when it says, God knew us intimately before we were born. And in Psalms, there's those beginning of Psalm 139, those four verses where it speaks there about how God knows everything about us. He knows our thinking. He knows our emotion. He knows our motivation. But the wonder of it is, not that God knows us in that way, but he wants us to know him in that same way. There's another word which is used, and intimacy here, this word really translates more along the line that I can know you. So when we talk about it, it's I can know you, but it also is we can know God. Something's come undone. Whoops. There. That's a probably didn't foresee he did it, some idiot walking into the Strand, never mind. I'll keep away. Intimacy means that we can know him. In Proverbs, in chapter 3, verse 2 says, the Lord takes the upright into his confidence. Or again, the American version talks about God is intimate with the upright. God shares things with us. If we're walking with him, if we take the time to listen, he wants to share things. Isn't it a wonder that the God of all creation, the Almighty, the King Eternal, wants to disclose things about himself? And if he discloses things about himself, we can understand and we can know him better. That is what he wants to do. And another word which is used quite frequently in the Old Testament is this one here, which really means to care about. Intimacy means you care about me. Again, going back to Psalm 139, several words are used. In this particular verse, it says here, you are familiar with all my ways. Now, familiar, that's the NIV, it's a funny word, isn't it? I don't quite understand that. But if we look at an alternative, it says, you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. But it says more than just God knows inside out. This is for a purpose. This is knowing somebody for their benefit, is the idea behind this word. So what's the benefit? Why does God want to know, do it this way? He says, well, look, the benefit is, and you find it a bit later in that psalm, in verse 10, it's in order that he can guide us, it's in order that he can make us secure. So this intimate knowledge of God is that we want to know God better, and he wants to know us better, and one of the purposes of that is he wants to guide us, he wants to care for us, he wants to have that close walk that we're not walking alone with anymore. The New Testament, move on a bit, knowing the real God. Well, they'd had the Passover meal in John 3:13, and in John 14, the conversation, the after-dinner conversation was still going on. And the conversation was running something like this, that the disciples said, Lord, show us the way, because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And they said, well, Lord, can you explain that a bit more? Can you show us the way? And Jesus goes on to explain the way. But he also then goes on to say, look, if you knew me, you would know my Father as well. So if we want to know who God is really like, Jesus is saying, you need to know me. But I've amplified it. This is my interpretation. You won't find this anywhere else in anybody else's Bible, but I've got my amplified version that says, if you had got to know me through our relationship, because the word to know that Jesus used is a common one used in the New Testament, but it's a word of relationship. It's a word of progression. It's a word which says, as I know you and get to know you and spend time with you. So it's that idea of getting to know. Not just, I know about you, but I'm getting to know you as a close friend. And Jesus said, if you were really getting to know me, we'd spent 3 years together, guys. How much have you known me? How much do you know me? Then you would know. A different word is used. The idea of have seen. You would have seen something of my Father as well. But Philip didn't quite get it, because he asked the Lord, he said, well, yeah, okay, but show us the Father then. Give us a clue. Show us the Father. And Jesus turns around to him. There's a sadness in a sense here, but it's not a condemning word. He says, don't you know me, Philip? After all this time that we have spent together, after such a long time, do you still not know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, as he would say to us, that if we want to know who God is, if we want to know the real God, we will understand that by seeing the Son of God himself, who is God. Because he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, our view of God will impact every aspect of our life. Whether it's a clear view, whether it's a misguided view, whether it's a full view, whether it's a very sort of basic view. So certainly it will affect our love for God, because how can you love somebody you don't know? It will certainly affect how we view ourselves, that self-concept. And how do we see ourselves if we don't know how God sees us? It will affect the relationship with others. It will also affect how do we experience God's word? How do we understand what we read? And there's various things can happen to us in our life, adverse circumstances, I've just put down three here, which can again adversely affect how we view God. So if we have had something in our family relationship in the past, then something perhaps which has been painful there, that will affect how we view God. Whether we feel that we've seen it the idea of God's fatherhood has been badly modelled by what we've seen around us, whether it's been that we've been hurt in some way, let down in some way, abused in some way, we're going to find it very difficult to view God as he really is and to trust him. Or maybe we've been at a church experience, somewhere in one of the churches we've been to, and we've been abused in some way, used in some way, hurt in some way, ignored in some way. Well, this is going to affect how we view the God who the church is supposed to represent. And maybe it's just been circumstances of life, but something like Job, something very painful, something traumatic in our life has affected us. And we're going to say, Lord, you don't care. Where were you when it hurt? And so these things can also affect how do we view God. The aged apostle John was writing these words in his first of his letters, and he said that we know that we've come to know him, that's Jesus, we've come to know Jesus if we obey his commands. And John would have been thinking back to the words that he heard Jesus say when Jesus was on earth, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, how we view God will affect how we read scripture. So, is this going to be a promise? Or is this going to be a command? And you can read it either way. If our experience of God has been very negative, this is going to come over as a very, very harsh word that we can't fulfill it because we don't keep his commands and therefore it shows I don't love him. Our view of God is going to be affecting everything. So if we view God in that way, if we view God as an inspecting God, we're going to sense a sense of failure. I don't know how you are doing with keeping the commandments, but I wonder how you've done with the commandment in Leviticus 20, verse 32, which you will all know, that says you rise in the presence of the elderly. Well, guys, I'm old. So maybe we didn't fulfill that one very well. And what about the one in Deuteronomy? I've got another one here. Deuteronomy 22 in verse 8, which says you're going to put a parapet around your roof. Now, I don't know many houses in this area where there's a parapet around the roof. I mean, it'll be very sensible. If you've got a flat roof, you don't want people falling off it. So that was why it was there. But you see, we failed. And if your view of God is twisted, you'll think, I failed that one, and I failed that one, and I failed that one. And all that God is doing is trying to check up on me to try to find whether I'm keeping the commandments. Like the one about not taking a bird from a bird's nest. If you find a bird in a tree or on the ground, you can take its eggs, you can take the young, but you can't take the adult bird. Well, I don't think many of you will have done that today either, so we're probably all right on that one. But do you see the point that we can so easily think that all God is trying to do is to trip us up because we can never really succeed. Well, of course we can't succeed. But for the grace of God, we would fail every time. But God's grace is just made complete in his love for us. And he's not looking at our failure. He wants us to just to love him. And he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You may not build the parapet around your roof, but you'll keep my commandments. What about the disappointed God? That God looks at us at the end of the day and says, Mark, you're a real disappointment. You failed again. You didn't do this. You did that. You shouldn't have done that. And so we get this whole sense of, I can never live up to the expectation that God has of me. Well, that's a misconception. God had no expectation of you at all. It's in Christ that we are made as we are. And everything he's given to us is in Jesus Christ. If we see in Christ what he's done for us, we get a glimpse of what our Father's heart is really like. Is it distant? Is God so busy looking after the universe, talking to the Archbishop of Canterbury or someone important like that, that he hadn't got time for you and me? No, God is there close to us. He wants to talk to us. The initiative is for us to cut that time out so that we can spend time with him, knowing the real God. We're going to share communion in a moment or two. And as we do so, I would like us to just meditate on some of these aspects here. Because what God really wants us to do, he says, look, I want to journey with you. I don't want you to be journeying on your own. And I want you to know who I really am. And it may surprise you. Or it may thrill you and encourage you because, Lord, we've walked this way for so many years, and every time I think about it, my heart just overflows with thanksgiving. And we're going to take communion. What a wonderful opportunity as we commune with our Heavenly Father, as we know our Heavenly Father. I want to pray as we look at these last few verses together. Lord, as we look at Jesus and some of the examples of who he is, Lord, will you please show us this morning how I can benefit from experiencing more of you in this way? Lord, you know my need. You know who I am. Lord, you can comfort. You can celebrate. There's so many ways. But Lord, I pray that as we look at you this morning, it will be with a fresh wonder. Lord, show us yourself in a new light. Amen. So perhaps it would be in that sense of having a fresh vision again of Jesus as the welcoming Jesus. This is the reference to Zacchaeus. And you could almost imagine Zacchaeus and that encounter where he was up in the tree because he was not at the front of the queue when they were giving out statue, you know, he was fairly short like Di. And so he had to go up in the tree. And Jesus stopped underneath the tree. And I think the people around Jesus would have expected him to say something like, Zacchaeus, you're a low-down cheat. You're a tax collector. You diddle people. Because they all knew that's what he was. None of them wanted to get anywhere near Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus invited him down. He welcomed him. He went into his home. So maybe we also need at times to know that Jesus just welcomes us. Doesn't matter what we've done, who we are, but that vision of someone who wants to be very intimate with us and come in with us. The encouraging Jesus. Again, it was the Last Supper, and the conversation was going on. And Jesus turns and says to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. Amazing words. He also goes on to say that, and when you have turned, come back and minister to your brothers. Because Jesus knew that the struggle that was going on in Peter and was about to go, he was going to blow it big time. But Jesus was encouraging. He said, I'm praying for you. And maybe those are the words that we need to hear for us today, that the Lord is praying for us. The challenge came to me was, but is Jesus praying alone? Or am I praying? Am I praying with Jesus? You remember that before the last, they went out from there to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus went, and the disciples, including Peter, couldn't even stay awake and pray with him. Jesus prayed alone. But Jesus doesn't want to pray alone. He wants that fellowship with us, that friendship with us, so that we know his heart and we share his heart and we pray with him. Praying together. The compassionate Jesus, that verse, the shortest verse in Scripture, which is Jesus wept. He was touched by the sadness and the bereavement of his friends. He lost a friend himself. He was a familiar visitor to the household. But sometimes things happen in our lives. And that sort of thought, does anybody care? Does God care? Well, God does care. And maybe we need to see that Jesus is weeping beside us because of the pain and the sorrow that we're carrying. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want you to be in sadness and sorrow alone. He wants to come alongside with his comfort. But Jesus is touched by those same feelings, the Bible tells us, as we share ourselves. And he says, look, I want to come on. I want you to know my compassion, my comfort. The embracing Jesus, when the disciples were getting exasperated because the children kept coming and wanting to see Jesus, and you have him on his lap and give him a big hug. That's what Jesus wants to do for us sometimes. We just need to know that big hug of his. Jesus said, unless you come as little children, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. We've got to come in that simplicity. But in his eyes, we're still his children. In his eyes, he still wants to say, you are my beloved child. Well done. I'm pleased with you. I'm pleased with you. Sadly, I think, I say this to my shame as well, that we very occasionally praise people, say how much we appreciate them. I'm learning to do better, but I still don't do it very well. But Jesus never fails. If we will listen to him, he says, I am so pleased with you. Come and have a hug. I know what my grandchildren are like. They love hugs. But sometimes we have to have that simplicity. The lovingly confrontational Jesus. Here was the lady caught in adultery. And he could have been very condemning of this woman, but Jesus never condemns. He convicts. He wants us to change. He gives us the means to change. But he's lovingly confrontational. His challenge comes with his love and his power to change. And so when the critics had disappeared, Jesus stood up and was standing where that lady stood. And perhaps that's a vision that we also need to have for ourselves, maybe for us today. That's the picture of Jesus standing with me, and I thought I was standing alone, dealing with something which I know has to be dealt with in my life. But Jesus is still standing there. The caring Jesus. Disciples had to pay tax. They were just like any other Jew of their day, and they had no money. So Jesus said, go and get a fish out of the sea and take the first one, don't have to choose the biggest one, choose the fish, and in its mouth you will find a coin. Then go and pay the tax for you and for me. He identified with them in this way. He knows that life can be difficult at times, but he's caring enough to want to provide. Or the disciples who were out on the boat, I'll never get in, these were seasoned sailors, but they were terrified by this storm. So he didn't just say to the winds and the waves, be quiet, shut up, calm down. He went to them and then told the waves to be quiet and shut down. He was caring, he came alongside them. And maybe there again, there's a picture there for us today of a Jesus who wants to come alongside and who wants to provide. I remember in our life many years ago when we were in the mission, things were difficult at times, and you only know God's provision when you don't have the means for yourself. And somebody prayed for us that the Lord, he prayed prosperity. Now, I'm not into prosperity teaching as such, but they actually prayed that the Lord would turn around, rather like this, that the fish would give up its coin, if you like. And amazingly, over the years, that's what God did. Because God was concerned that we should actually have enough to eat. And the honouring Jesus. Here was a lady who was wanting to be healed, or wanting to see healing. But she was a Syrophoenician woman. She was a foreigner. She was somebody that the disciples tried to keep away. She's like, she's a pest. She keeps on and on, Lord. Send her away. But what did Jesus do? He honoured her in public. He praised her and said, your faith is amazing. And incidentally, be healed. How often have we heard Jesus just praising us and honouring us because of our faith? My faith, Lord? Lord, you got the wrong guy. The leadership, maybe you're their faith, that's great, but not me. But Lord says, I'm honouring you and I want to praise you. And maybe also we need to do more of that in public ourselves. But the point is, we need to hear Jesus say that to us. There's a prayer. I'd like us to pray a prayer together. And then we'll move into communion. Steve will take us into communion. But God wants us to encounter him. God wants us, our Heavenly Father wants us to know him. He wants us to know him intimately. And he said, look at my son. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. If we've seen Jesus in one of these ways this morning, we've seen our Father's heart for us this morning. So let's pray this. And right at the end, you'll see it disappears. And there's the opportunity for you to put a name to, not out loud, but just privately, as we want to pass on what God has been saying to us to somebody else. So shall we say, I invite you, don't have to, but if you'd like to, why not pray these words together this morning? Fill my heart, Holy Spirit, with the wonder of an embracing, celebrating Christ. May my joy and gratitude for being so loved empower my love for others. Release in me, Heavenly Father, that love for others around me with the same caring initiative. Make my heart especially sensitive, passing on your love to, and just silently put a name there. We want to take it. That which we receive from the Lord, we will pass on.
Generosity, the words and the life, things that we've heard.